Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 today, as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, and we're looking at verses 38 through 42, and let me ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Matthew chapter 5. And verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I'm sorry, I intended to read also from chapter 5 and verses 17 and following. So let's flip back one page and we'll read that as well, because this is the context in which Jesus speaks. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned earlier that I was in California last week, and among the things that I got to do was I had the privilege of playing golf with Professor David Van Drunen. He's a friend. We served together on the Committee on Christian Education. And in the course of our conversation on the course, we were asking one another about what sort of things we were working on, what projects he was doing, and I was asking about what he's writing, and he was asking me about what I'm preaching on, and so, of course, I came to the Sermon on the Mount, and we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and there was some overlap with a work on moral theology that he's writing. And some of our conversations centered particularly on the words in verse 17 of Matthew 5, where Jesus says that he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And one of the beautiful things I came away with from that conversation, which I think is a really beautiful illustration of the way that Jesus sort of transforms the law, Dr. Van Drunen illustrated it like this. He said it's a bit like light being refracted through a prism, that it's one and the same light that goes through a prism, but it looks more beautiful on the other side. In a similar way, the law of Moses and the law of Christ, they're just the one law of God. But as that law moves through the prism of Christ's redemptive mission, it obligates new covenant believers in some different and beautiful ways. I think that's just a particularly useful illustration when we come to think about the things that Jesus is saying in the passage before us today, as Jesus quotes from the law of God, and as he helps us to see how both the law was, on the one hand, being mishandled, but also to see just the beauty of God's light in the law as it now comes to be refracted through Jesus' own mission and his own work. And then to see how that light comes to expression in the acts of those who are the disciples of Jesus. And so today, as we look at this passage, I just want to, again, simply look at it under these headings, which we've used before. First, what was being said. Secondly, what Jesus says. And then finally, what Jesus does. And so first, as we think about what Jesus, what was being said, right? Jesus says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." He begins by quoting this incredibly important piece of Old Covenant legislation. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you're probably familiar with that legislation because it appears at several places in your Bible. You can find it in Leviticus 24, for example. You can find it in Deuteronomy 19. We looked at it at some length in Exodus 21 and the various ways in which that the principles are applied in Exodus 21. It's this legislative principle that, in fact, continues to inform our government legislation and other governments around the world. You may have heard of this principle as the principle by its Latin name, lex talionis. Lex talionis in Latin means the law of retaliation. Now, granted, it may sound a little bit barbaric in our ears. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Was Israel just filled with one-eyed men? Was Israel filled with people who had teeth knocked out? Even in Israel, there was a sense that this, while it had a literal application, it was the principles behind the law of retaliation that were particularly important. And if you think about the principles of this law, you can see that. For example, one of the principles behind it is the fact that the Lord shows no partiality. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you contrast, for example, the Mosaic legislation with the Code of Hammurabi, the Code of Hammurabi tells us that the eye of a noble is more valuable than the eye of a peasant. But it wasn't that way in Israel. Everyone was made in the image of God. Everyone's eye was of equal value, the prince as was the peasant, regardless of their social status, or at least that's the way it was supposed to be. And so that's an important principle. But a second and even more notable principle was that this law, this lex talionis, served as a limiting concept. The principle, as we think of it most commonly, is that punishments should not exceed the crime in kind or degree. You can sort of see both of those principles at work in the figure of Lady Justice. Maybe you've seen that figure before, this Lady Justice who stands blindfolded, so she can't see the status of those before her, holding scales that are equally balanced. Both of these principles are derived from this idea of lex talionis, this legislation of the law. And consider how important that legislation would be. Let me illustrate it for you, give you an example from the Bible. Think of back to the early chapters of Genesis. Think back to that figure of Lamech and to the song that he sings, his boastful song as he boasts in front of his two wives, "I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech's sinfully disproportionate response was this: "You wound me, I kill you. You strike me, I don't just take out your eye, I take off your head. My revenge is going to be 77-fold. And if you're a young man in the prime of your life, all the better. My revenge is exacted all the more." Lamech is like the Kaiser Soze of the ancient world. It's the kind of thing that the law of retaliation was meant to prevent, right? In a world where blood feuds might be fostered by ever more increasing acts of vengeance, the law set this just and legal limit. And the law of retaliation was given as a civil restraint in the nation of Israel. Right? You were entitled to a proportionate response, but no more. You could not exceed the limits of justice. But just like we saw with the certificate of divorce, right, which was something that was given to restrain sin and abuse, which was given because of the hardness of men's hearts, so this law of lex talionis became in the hands of sinful people a way of justifying their sin. So that what meant to be discharged in a legal and public way by the civil judicatory was taken up and being discharged in a personal way by individuals seeking their vengeance. And the question became not, shall I avenge myself? But it had become, to what extent can I take revenge and get away with it? To what extent can I punish this person? As if that were the intention of the law. As if the law was prescriptive and not restrictive. As if the law said, you must take an eye. You must return in kind. And it's to this mishandling that Jesus responds. And his response, in his response, the light of God's law refracts and rainbows and appears more beautiful, but also, I think, more complex than it did on the other side. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says here, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, before we dive into this, let me just address and from the start, a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here, because it's not just the scribes and the Pharisees who mishandle God's word, right? Some have taken these words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. They've lifted them out of their context. They've absolutized them and pressed them in the service of sort of a purely pacifist ideology, as if Jesus were saying, you may never resist evil. Or as if Jesus were saying that military service or police service are wrong in and of themselves. But the Bible, all over the place, tells us that we're to resist evil. Right? In many different ways, in many different contexts, we are to resist the devil. Right? The Bible uses that language in 1 Peter 5:9. Clearly, that's resisting evil. Paul opposes Peter to his face and resists him when his actions are compromising the truth of the gospel. He's to be resisted. Paul resists and opposes Simon Magus in the book of Acts. Right? And we could go on and show many examples, ways in which, for example, those who are oppressed are to be defended. So we need to be careful about pitting Jesus' teaching here against his teaching elsewhere. But at the same time, we need to appreciate that Jesus is teaching us something profound about our personal readiness to receive abuse and injury for the sake of the gospel. Jesus is teaching us something profound about our personal readiness to receive abuse and injury for the sake of the gospel. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this, if the law was meant to restrain personal vindictiveness and retaliation, then the real fulfillment of it would be found in the man who does not seek revenge. The law required restraint. And in that restraint, justice could not be perverted. But the law did not exclude mercy from being shown. So what is more beautiful than simply exercising restraint? What is more beautiful than simply not claiming even your right to recompense? Giving grace. Showing mercy. Not resisting or retaliating, but loving. And Jesus illustrates this sort of grace by giving four real-world scenarios. Four illustrations of the ways in which this might work out in the lives of his original audience. The first, most famously, is this illustration of turning the other cheek. Now, this is not what is often imagined. What's in view is not a fist fight, but rather something that is more of a public shaming. Note that Jesus says, if someone slaps you on your right cheek. Now, in a world that is predominantly right-handed, and in a culture, in the ancient cultures where the priority is given to the right hand, if you were to hit someone with your right hand, where would that blow land? You're all sitting there, you're facing me, right? Just work through it. If you're going to slap me in the face, where is that blow going to land? Well, it's going to land on my left cheek, isn't it? Jesus says, if someone slaps you on your right cheek. And so you see, in order to accomplish that, it's not throwing a punch with your right hand. It's a backhanded slap across the face. It's the kind of slap that in this culture was used to shame someone publicly. So imagine a scenario. Tim Mackey helpfully asks us to imagine the scenario. Say you're a fisherman and you're bringing your catch back to the city, right? And in the ancient world, the tax collectors could set up a booth on the road on your way in, just sort of at random, and if you happen to catch it at that time, you're required to pay the tax. And so you're bringing your fish back into the city, and there's the tax collector's booth, right? And there's Zacchaeus, or maybe Matthew, right? Matthew is a tax collector. And he's there collecting the Roman tax. He's a pawn of the Roman government, and there are Roman guards, right? You have no choice, you have no option but to pay the tax. But you don't have the money. And so you have to ditch the fish or pay the tax. And you make an appeal. I don't have the money. And this tax collector jumps up and just in front of everybody, the whole line of people, just backhand slaps you. And you've been listening to Jesus and you've been hearing his teaching. What do? Or imagine another scenario. Imagine that your neighbor is taking you to court. Some disagreement has come up between you. Maybe it's a petty thing. But your neighbor is just litigious. He wants to extort you until you've got nothing left. Now, the law prevents him from suing you for your garment, your outer garment, your cloak. But the inner garment, the tunic, is fair game. And so this guy is going to stop at nothing. He literally wants to sue the shirt off your back. What do? Or imagine that you're enjoying a day at the lake with your family. Maybe it's a Sabbath day. And suddenly a Roman legion comes marching by. They're clearly tired and weary from their journey, and you make the mistake of making eye contact with one of these burly guys. And suddenly it's on, right? Swords unfurled, and the weary soldier throws down his pack and his shield, and he says, you, Jew, carry it. Carry it up that hill. It's an imagined scenario, but it's a real thing. Roman law permitted a soldier to commandeer the citizens of occupied lands and make them carry their gear up to 1,000 paces. Jesus is actually referring here to something that was commonplace. We have examples of this in the Bible. Can you think of one? At the crucifixion, you carry the cross, right? So this is a real threat. And not only was it a real threat, it's an insulting threat. You're a subjected person in an occupied land, and you're made to carry the tools of your subjugation. What do you do? How do you respond? Or finally, you're on your way home from work, tired, hungry. You're met by someone looking for a handout, or maybe a friend has fallen on hard times and comes to you in need of a loan. What's your response? You start calculating what the interest rate is going to be over a five-year term. What do you do? See, all of these are very real-world situations. And I think there's a bit of a temptation when we read these things to think that Jesus is just calling us to be a doormat for people. That he's just calling us to be passive, and that he's calling us to just let people walk all over us. That is absolutely not what he's doing. He is not calling you to a passive, begrudging response. He's calling you to an active, gracious response. To turn the other cheek. To give the extra cloak. To go the extra mile. To be willing and ready to give. Those things aren't passive. Those things are incredibly purposeful and intentional and active. It requires us to dig deep in the spiritual resources that Jesus provides and respond in a gracious way. To say to the soldier, man, clearly you have been marching a long way today. You know what? Would it be okay if I just carry your gear to the next town? I know you've set up the hill, but could I carry it for you all the way to the next town? My wife and kids will be okay, as long as I'm back by sunset. Can I do that for you? Could you imagine? Or to say to the neighbor taking you to court, look, I know you've sued for my tunic. Can I just offer you my cloak as well? Could we have peace? Saying to the person who's publicly shamed you and backhanded you in front of everyone, Matthew, man, you've clearly had a rough day. You need to get some out. Here. Here's my other cheek. It's saying to the friend who needs your help, look, you need this. Here's what you need. Take it. We'll work it out later. Don't worry about it. Instead of asking ourselves, what measure of revenge can I get away with? Jesus is calling us to ask ourselves, how can I double down in love and mercy and service? To this person? How can I look through the demand and look through the abuse and look through all of these things and see in this person someone made in the image of God? Someone who needs grace the way that I have received grace. Imagine how someone might respond to that kind of genuine, sincere love. Imagine the power that would have to transform relationships. Paul puts it like this: Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Our impulse is so often to say, my enemy is hungry, let him starve. Maybe you'll die of thirst. It's not to say, can I grill you a steak? Can I get you a glass of water? Can I get you another glass of water? Can I serve you? By doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In our teen Bible study, one of the kids asked about this picture. By doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And I didn't really have a good answer for it, so I said, I'll look it up and get back to you. And it turns out this is sort of an axiom that is derived from the ancient Egyptian culture, which had influence in the ancient Near East. And it was a sign of repentance, that if you were really repentant and sorry, you would carry burning coals over your head as sort of this symbol of shame. And it just became a way of speaking of repentance. You want to bring about repentance in somebody who is after you and angry and abusing you? It's not going to come about by returning evil in kind. It's not going to come about by seeking vengeance and revenge. It's going to come about as you love them and serve them and die to yourself. Far more than getting whatever retribution or recompense we can, Jesus teaches us to cultivate hearts of love, as we're going to see next week, right? He teaches us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. That's how the law of retribution is fulfilled or filled full with the light of Christ and refracts in these beautiful gospel-colored rainbows. If the law of retribution prevents you from exceeding justice, Jesus says, exceed in mercy, exceed in grace, exceed in love. And we see that beauty in refracted light, not just in what Jesus says, but in what Jesus does. Which brings us to our last point today. I just want you to reflect for a moment on the ways in which Jesus lives out the message that he preaches. Think of the ways in which this sort of gracious generosity and personal self-sacrifice manifests themselves throughout his life and even unto death. Think of the personal abuse that he suffers willingly. This is the way Isaiah put it. I offered my back to those who strike me. I offered my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, and therefore I'm not disgraced. I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Jesus so willingly receives the shame and the humiliation and the abuse of others, but he knows that in the eyes of his Father, he's not shamed. This is beautiful in God's sight. Think of the way that Peter says that we read this in the gospel today, that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Why? And for whom did he do this? Peter continues. He did it for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We were the offenders, right? We are like the ones saying, carry this burden. We are like the ones backhanded slapping. We are like the ones whom he is giving his back to and whom he is giving his cheeks to. And he takes it all, he shoulders it, and he bears our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we, by his wounds, might be healed. It's for straying sheep. It's for enemies. God does this. God gives his Son while we are yet enemies. Just pause and think of that. And so Jesus becomes the model. Peter says, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. There was this old book written in his steps. This guy named Charles Sheldon. It's what the craze of wearing the little wristband WWJD came from, right? And you were supposed to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And it was sort of a moralistic, ethical way of ordering your life. We shouldn't ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? We just ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? What has Jesus done? We don't guess about what he would do in any particular situation. We look at the cross. We look at what he's done. This is the way he's called us to follow in his footsteps in suffering, abuse, for the sake of the gospel. Obviously, that is not easy. And I hope you understand that this is not something that I have personally personally mastered in my own life. None of us have. Nevertheless, the Lord calls us. He tells us what his kingdom is like. He calls us to reorient our thinking, that we don't think about how we might do evil, how we might get revenge, how we might get someone back. We think rather about the grace that has been given us and how we might be gracious in response. And you know, I think right now in our politically charged, right, environment, I think this is a message we really need to feel and hear. What is your response in the world? What does your life look like? May God help us. May he grant us grace to follow in his footsteps, that this beautiful light might shine and refract in our lives as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we hear your word. We see the beautiful ways in which you paint grace for us. We feel ourselves far from it. And Lord, we desire that you would help us, that we might follow in your steps, that we might respond graciously, that we would not seek revenge, that we would not try to exact a just measure, but that we would be those whose lives are marked by mercy and love and grace. Lord, we ask that you would work this in us by your Holy Spirit, that in those moments when we are abused and offended and shamed, that we might be able to dig deep, and that you would provide the spiritual resources necessary to respond in godly and gracious ways, that others might see your grace radiating and refracting in our own lives. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the great measure of grace that has been shown us. And we pray that it would be our response to that grace, that we might live as you describe here. And so we ask these things then in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. And this table is a visible, sensible demonstration of the gospel that has just been preached. In this meal, Jesus says, here's my back. Right? Here's my back. Here's my cheeks. Here, let me carry your burden. Let me take your guilt. Let me take it further than you can even imagine. Let me take it to the cross. Let me bear the full measure of the weight of sin and God's wrath that is due to you. Let me do it. And then he says, and here, this is my body. It's given for you. Eat this. You're my enemy. You're hungry. You're spiritually hungry. Eat this. Here's bread. The gospel is on display in the Lord's Supper. And as we receive it from the hand of the Lord. He gives us his body and his blood so that we might know and have full assurance that all that we deserve, right? All that we deserve, he has taken upon himself. And then he uses this meal to work grace in our hearts. It's a means of grace to change us and transform us, to make us into his image. And so today, as you come to this table, allow the Lord to work his grace in your heart, that you might respond differently the next time you're abused or offended, that you might reflect and think on the gospel, that you might think of how you might serve and love. This meal, of course, this meal does not belong to everyone. The meal belongs to those who have acknowledged their need of Christ and for whom Christ has taken their sins and their punishment and their guilt and their shame. But this meal also talks about, symbolically, it talks about the measure of the wrath of God that is deserved, right? It's blood, and it's a broken body. And Jesus says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There is a day coming of vengeance. There is a day coming of wrath. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day in which God calls people to repentance, to carry coals on their head. And he calls you to carry coals on your head by doing good, by overcoming evil with good. But there is a day of wrath coming. And so if you do not know Christ, if you do not belong to him, if you have not repented of your sins and don't belong to a church where the gospel is faithfully preached, as these elements come, just let them pass. But I would also encourage you not to let Christ pass today. The message of the good news of Christ is before you. And Jesus says, whoever calls on me, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so as we come today, let's come with a sense of sober reverence, but also real joy in our hearts at the gift that God gives us here. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would take these ordinary elements and set them apart now. Lord, as we come to your table, we pray that you would look upon your love unswerving and not our deserving. Lord, we pray that you would look upon the pierced hands and feet of our Savior, his opened side on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that you would shower your grace and your mercy upon us, and that this might truly be a means of grace to us as we receive it with faith. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his love, and we ask that you would strengthen us spiritually, even as food strengthens our body, would you strengthen our souls by this means of grace? And so we ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.